here. And now we're going to read the first portion of the text that we're going to look at today. And that's Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. So look at Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. Should be around page 768 on your pew Bible if you don't have a copy of God's Word. You want to grab that and follow along with us because we're going to be reading and studying this text together. And I want you to see it straight from the mouth of God. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And who are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. They may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars as he chooses, a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire, and over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there unknowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid again. You may be seated. Copyright laws go all the way back to the U.S. Constitution. And they've been around for a long time and are designed to make sure that inventors, authors, composers, they get duly compensated for their creative work. For example, you cannot take someone's book, copy large sections of it, and just change a couple of names, and then sell it as your own book. That'd be copyright infringement. Nor could you, or should you even, be able to take a company's car design, slap a different name on the front, and use it on your own. Think about this. Imagine the new Fiat 500's coming out, and they have it at the car show, and everyone's excited about this new Fiat 500, and out rolls a 2017 Corvette with Fiat on the front. That wouldn't be fair. And Sheehan will cry foul, and rightly so. See, most copyrighted material, in the front of every book, on every patent design, you have a phrase. That phrase is "all rights reserved." It's a simple reminder that the one who created that book, designed that car, has all the rights of ownership. You may not copy, you are not to steal, you are not to claim ownership, you are not to claim glory that should be received by the one who designed it, because all rights are reserved to the Creator. And that's essentially what God is saying in our passage this morning. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 12. He says, "I made the earth and created man. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." He says, "I made history. I know the future. I have all authority on heaven and on earth. So won't you turn and trust in me today? Why do you boldly claim to have authority, or worse yet, that idols have authority? Why do you doubt my promises," God says, "of redemption? Why do you question why God made you this way or allows suffering or evil to happen?" God says, "I am the author of life, and all rights are reserved for me to do as I see fit." Now, that would be scary if God were like me or like any of you. Capricious, prone to pride and self-aggrandizement, quick-tempered. But far from like us, God is unique, is he not? He is Redeemer. He is our refuge, and he is our King. Look at how he introduces the entire passage. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. He starts off, Isaiah starts off by naming some names of God. He says, "Thus says Yahweh, the great I am, the self-existent one, the one independent of anyone else." He then calls him the King of Israel, the one who is almighty ruler, ultimate sovereign, not just king, but he says Israel's Redeemer as well, the one who pays all of their debts, who forgives all their sins and pardons their crimes. And he also calls him Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of angel armies. He is the mighty one, the general, the one whose strength and power is unsurpassed. And that's just Isaiah's introduction. Then God speaks. He says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." If you've read the New Testament anytime recently, you've heard that before, haven't you? Revelation chapter 1, Jesus himself says these very words, "I am the beginning and I am the end." Or you might know it in the King James, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I created everything. I am the ultimate patent holder," if you will. But where patents expire, books and designs go into public domain, not so with God. He is the beginning and he is the what? The end. He doesn't just design and start the world and let it go. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He plans the end and carries out the end just exactly as he desires. And there is no other God, no other being even close to like that. The one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, is the one and only Redeemer, and he is the one and only King. And God even begs the question, "Can anyone compare to me?" Look at verse 7. "Who is like me? If there is, let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Let him set it before me. Bring your evidence before me." Of course no one is like God. And that has ramifications for those who trust in him. Look at verse 8. "If you trust in me, the incomparable God, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses." God has and will continue to declare future events in such vivid detail that you cannot help but recognize that he is and realize that he is the one and only God in complete control of everything. What a comfort that you have when you know this Creator as your Redeemer. The one who has legally justified you, the one who has paid the penalty for your sins and released you from that penalty of sin. Obviously, then, the more you see God for who he is, the unique sovereign, redeemer, king, our rock, our refuge, the less we are afraid. And so God continues and concludes in verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is no refuge. And there is no hiding place. And so the more we realize just exactly who God is, his unique character, his person, his actions, the more we come before him and praise and trust him at every moment. As a child trusts in their mommy and daddy, so we trust in God. As Isaiah continues to develop these themes that he introduces in these first three verses, we're going to see throughout this text three questions that lead you to praise the only Redeemer King. Three questions that lead you to praise the only Redeemer King. And three questions really that we can ask of ourselves in light of who God is and who God isn't. Well, the first question we should ask ourselves is, how can you worship what you burn? How can you worship what you burn? One fallen tree can be quite valuable. It's cut into timber, into firewood, sawdust is pressed into plywood or paper, and scraps are turned into mulch, and one tree produces a lot of different uses. But how absurd is it to worship what you burn, half of what you burn, or what you might write on? That's his point with this entire section in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. Look at a couple of highlights with me. Look at verse 14, Isaiah 44, verse 14. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree. He chooses an oak that grows strong among the trees. And then what happens in verse 16? Half of it he burns in the fire, and over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. He likes the wood. He enjoys what it gives him. And the rest of it, what does he do with it? He makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to him and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah is making fun of these idolaters right here. How can you worship what you burn? Idols are nothing. They're not worthy of worship. They're not worthy of adoration or trust. They're no better than firewood. So what does that say about those who worship idols? Look at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing. Look at verse 10. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. He even calls the crowd together. Let the craftsmen and all the humans assemble. Let them stand forth and come before me. All those who worship fake gods. He calls that masses of humanity together who refuse to worship the one true God. And what happens? He calls them to account and helps them recognize the foolishness of what they have done. The end of verse 11, they shall be terrified when they stand before the one true God. They shall be put to shame altogether. One of the questions that often comes up when idolaters are looking at their idols and burning the other half is, which part of the tree will I make into my idol? Right? And that has led, actually, some superstitions in different places. If the tree was used for a certain idol, and the other half was used to create a table, they might wonder if they accidentally cut off the idol's head and put it into the table. And so then they might worry about whether or not their table has the idol's head in it, because they might have chosen the wrong piece of wood. You see how absurd that gets, right? See how many superstitions come when you start to create gods or images of gods out of wood and any material? So often there's just simply a blind acceptance, a cultural pattern of worship. There's no thought put into idolatry in any form. And that's why we see verse 19, Isaiah 44, 19. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down and worship this block of wood? It's so foolish. It's as if you are eating ash. Who would eat ash? Anybody? No, you can't eat ash. Well, that's what he says. When you worship idols, you are feeding yourself on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there any lie in my right hand? He cannot even understand, can't even comprehend that in his hand he holds an idol, which is simply a lie, not a god. As if he's happily munching away on sawdust and ashes, thinking he's eating steak. You know the phrase, you are what you eat? Well, that phrase developed in the early 1900s as people began to become more aware that you need to eat a healthy diet in order to be a healthy person and not sick. Novel concept, and probably been around for centuries, but the phrase was coined in the early 1900s. And nutritionists use it all the time today, and you need to eat healthy. According to Isaiah here, it's not you are what you eat, but you eat what you worship. You live and die self-deluded, thinking you are getting steak dinners, only to find that you've been eating ash your whole life. And that's a powerful analogy, isn't it? The worshipers of Allah, the Mormon Jesus, Vishnu, all think that they have been worshiping the true God, do they not? And as they worship the true God, it's as if they are thinking they're eating the best of steaks, right? They're eating the best of the gods that there are. But when they die and meet the one true God, their creator, God will show them that all they've been dining on is ash. And everyone who does not worship Jesus as Lord does so because they are led astray by their own heart's desires. That's what verse 20 said, right? A deluded heart has led him astray. He can't even think straight. It's so powerful because even Christians can get to the point where we start to self-delude ourselves at times, convince ourselves of lies, get used to snacking on ashes if we're not eating it only. We can follow idols of the heart, can't we? For many of us, idolatry is simply when any desire of your heart becomes a ruling desire. Paul Tripp puts it this way. The desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. So can our desires become an idolatrous thing. See, so often our hearts are ruled by the pursuits of pleasures, by doing what makes us most happy, most satisfied, most content at any given moment. And when we find our highest pleasure in knowing, loving, and pursuing God, then our ancillary pleasures can become fully satisfying as God designed them to be. But if our pursuit of pleasure is idolatrous, for example, finding our ultimate satisfaction in things like sex, things like food, things like success, things like money, then what happens is that those good desires in their proper context become idolatrous desires. They're what we desire most. They're what we think will fully satisfy us, but never do. How can I tell if a good desire has become an idolatrous desire? I quote again, when your heart is ruled by the desire for a particular kind of pleasure, you cannot stop thinking about it. You can't shut off your desires for it, so you will do anything you can to get more of it. This is an incredibly dangerous place to be, and yet way too many Christians find themselves on the treadmill of idolatry. Well, we think we're running the Christian life. We think we're running after God or running in the right direction, being a good person, just, you know, doing kind and good things. You think you're going somewhere only to realize that you've been going nowhere. And if we never get off the treadmill, if we never followed Christ as Lord, if our hearts are mastered by self-pleasure, we will never truly be satisfied as God designed us to be satisfied. All the pleasures that this world has to offer are ultimately vain, like eating ashes. See, only when your heart is mastered by the one who created pleasure can you handle pleasure without becoming addicted to it. Only when you follow Christ as Lord can you find the pleasure that God has designed you to find in this life. John Piper says it this way, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. We find pleasure in all the good gifts of life, but the pleasure itself doesn't get the glory. God gets the glory. a rejection of idols of wood and idols of the heart, a rejection of those ruling desires which ensnare so easily, is exactly what God calls us to do. Whether we're coming to Christ for the first time or where we're tempted to follow idolatrous desires of the heart, we need to put off those desires. God made us. He knows what satisfies us, and so he has all rights reserved, does he not, in guiding us toward his fulfilled life. Well, if our hearts are not right, if they are pursuing various and sundry idols, then why would we ever celebrate the redemption of another lost soul? And that's our second question. Why celebrate the redemption of others? Isaiah now prophesies of a future salvation for national Israel. He speaks of a day when Israel will turn and have her sins forgiven by their Creator. Look at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. Who do you think he's talking about? Israel, Jacob, right? You will not be forgotten by me. But in what way will God remember his people? Look at verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Notice God through Isaiah here is speaking of a day when God's work of redemption, of purchasing Israel's complete forgiveness, of satisfying his just punishment for their sin, will be done, will be completed. Listen, God speaks of a day after Jesus has died on the cross. We know that because what it says is that at this point, God is saying, look, Israel, your sins can be totally, completely forgiven by Christ. And how does that happen? That happens because Christ died as the perfect substitute for our sins. For our sins and for Israel's sins, for everybody's sins. See, Jesus took God's punishment for you when he died on that cross. Some mystical act that happened when he shed his blood and the dripping of the red molecules kind of sprinkled our consciences clean. No, that's not the mystical thing that happened. What happened is God literally poured out his anger, his wrath for you and you and you, all of us, on Jesus. And so he died as a substitute, and Jesus then, in his perfect righteousness, now gives us his righteousness so that when we come before God, God sees not our sin as he ought to see, but he sees Christ's righteousness, his holiness. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And he says, when you see Jesus and recognize him and follow him, return to me, as he says. Your transgressions are like a cloud, like a mist. They just vanish. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we try and understand when this passage is talking about, has there been a wholesale turning to follow Jesus by national Israel? Has this happened yet? Absolutely not. Most Jews do not like Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So the conclusion is that this has yet to happen. This is going to happen. We know that from Zechariah chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about how there will be a day when all Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will come before him, and they'll mourn with a great mourning in the land. And when they mourn on Jesus, then they will see finally their sins totally forgiven. That's what we ought to do as well. Turn, see Jesus, and follow and worship him. And in that day, when the nation of Israel finally turns and looks on him whom they have pierced, look what happens in verse 23, Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. You see what's going on here? Who's singing? Look down at the text. Who's singing? It's all of creation, isn't it? It's the mountains, the hills, the depths of the earth. They're going to sing and praise God in that day when Israel finally comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why? all creation will rejoice, because ultimately what God promises is that the transformation of our hearts, the redemption of our souls, is just a foretaste. It's just a shadow of the ultimate redemption of all of creation, when one day in the future, God will remake this creation so that it will be without any of the effects of sin and without anything wrong in this world, so that we will have a perfect earth, an Edenic-like state once more that we will get to enjoy for all eternity. That's why creation sings. I don't have time to go there. I wish I did, but Romans 8 is a perfect example that shows us this very truth. Paul was so immersed in Isaiah, and you see it all throughout his epistles. Romans 8, 19 to 23, if you want to read that on your own time, it's a powerful passage. Look, we know we're in hurricane season. We prayed for it just a moment ago. First, there was Harvey that wreaked incredible havoc on Texas. Now Irma's pummeling Florida. The images that you see coming out of these places are gripping. They're horrifying. I saw a man of walking down a street in the Caribbean, and this is a normal-sized street, and he had a small, tiny walkway that he was walking through. His back was to the camera, and buildings were collapsed all around him. Massive trees were splintered like toothpicks. Shows the devastating nature of these storms, and our hearts break. And yet, every time you stop to consider what the Lord has done in your own life, how he has redeemed others, how he promises to redeem Israel, you've got to stop and remember that these disasters, like we're seeing now, will end. So why celebrate the redemption of others? Very simply, first, because it points to the ultimate redemption of all of creation. That's massively important, because the redemption of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, is just the beginning. It's mightily important. It's very important to each of us individually, but we have something even greater to look forward to for all eternity. God has so much more in store as the forests rejoice. One other reason we celebrate the redemption of others is because God is glorified when anybody is redeemed. Because when we are redeemed, when our sins have been forgiven and covered by Christ, you recognize God's attributes working in perfect harmony. The only way that it could ever happen, we could ever be saved, is through what Jesus did on the cross. You see, you've got his grace, his mercy, his love. That is very real attributes of God that he wants to demonstrate to all of us and all of his creation. And we know he wants that grace and that love. It's shown throughout all of the Bible. And yet, he is not only gracious, not only loving, not only merciful, but he's also a just God who must punish every single sin. And only in the cross of Jesus Christ do those two attributes of God coalesce. Only at the cross of Christ does his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness collide with his wrath and his justice. Because in that one single event, you see his wrath, his justice, his anger for your sin being combined with his grace and his mercy and his offering of hope for you. So God is glorified at every single moment of every single soul that is redeemed. It also reminds us of God's grace in our own lives, does it not? Anytime we see God's work of redemption, when someone gets saved, the fresh joy, the exuberance of a new believer is so refreshing to our own souls. Others remind us what is ultimately important, what our ruling desires should be. Seeing God's redemption of others then moves us to forsake idolatry and worship the one true God afresh, to worship the only Redeemer King. Well, our third question that we must consider is one of those types of questions that convicts. It's the type of question that leads us to realize frequent failures. The question is, do you question the Creator's control? As hurricanes wreak havoc, do you wonder, is God in control? As your computer crashes and you lose all sorts of work and pictures are lost and all sorts of things are lost, do you doubt whether or not God's in control? As parents and grandparents pass suddenly, do you doubt if God's in control? As children walk away from the faith, do you doubt that God is in control? Is God some sort of gentleman watching as he lets sin wreak havoc on his creation, as he cedes sovereignty to Satan? Is that what God does? Or is there a real sense in which he is in control even today? God answers these questions and questions like them first by showing God's past power observed. God's past power observed. Look at Isaiah 44:24. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. See, God has been in the business from the very beginning of creating and controlling, of making the heavens and ruling over sinful fools, as he says. He is the patent holder, the copyright owner, and all his rights are reserved to do as he wills, as he's always done. So if God is the creator and owner of creation, then he knows with absolute certainty what is yet to come in the future. And that's the second point here. God's future plans are predicted. Now, Isaiah has likely been prophesying for decades at this point that he's writing this. And some of his prophecies have already come to pass, sometimes years after he prophesies, sometimes months after he prophesies, and even sometimes hours after he prophesies. But many of his prophecies were still further in the future. For example, the end of Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies that Israel will be taken captive by Babylon. Babylon, at this point, when Isaiah is writing, when he's preaching, is a smaller vassal state. Assyria is the mighty power, is a mighty emperor. And yet he says, there will come a day when Babylon will rule over Assyria, and not only that, but will come and will do what Assyria couldn't do, which is conquer Jerusalem and take Israel and Judah, really, the southern kingdom, captive to Babylon. He's already prophesied that. And in these next verses, we have one of the more remarkable prophecies ever given in the Bible. See, God says that a king of Persia, and he gives this king of Persia's name, 170 years before he was alive, Cyrus the Great, this king would be responsible for liberating God's people out of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, isn't that incredible? 170 years before something happens, he not only says what's going to happen, but he names the king's name who won't be born for 170 years. Look at verse 26 through 28 of Isaiah 44. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, you might say, again, and I will raise up their ruins. He speaks of the day when they will be totally destroyed. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, likely referring to how Cyrus conquered Babylon. And then verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And so he not only prophesies specifically that the temple and the foundations of Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians, but he says they will be rebuilt, and rebuilt at exactly the moment that I, God says, want them to be rebuilt by Cyrus, you name him the king. Isaiah is making such a bold prediction based on his own wisdom, but based on God's power. Isaiah wants to make sure you remember who gave him these words. It's the author of life. He alone knows the future. Notice the content of the prophecy is just shocking in details about Jerusalem, about Cyrus, the Persian king. So significant are the details of this prophecy. These verses have caused many to think that a second Isaiah wrote this part of the book. No joke. If you've ever taken a Bible as lit class in a major university or even in a high school, what they've likely told you and taught you is that Isaiah was written by two different people. And this passage that we're looking at today is the reason why they say that. You see, people who don't believe in the God of the Bible will say there is no way that something miraculous could ever happen. There's no way that any man could ever predict the future in vivid, exact, precise detail. And so therefore, what they say is, the first part of Isaiah, that was written when Isaiah was not really written. And the second part of Isaiah, that was written when Cyrus was coming and delivering the captives from Israel. That's why he knew the name. But that's not at all what this said. And it's going to get traditions that have said that there's only one Isaiah that writes it. And the only reason these theologians, quote unquote, or academics, quote unquote, say this is because they flat out reject that there's any such thing as supernatural prophecy. But there's no evidence for two different Isaiahs. There's only been one Isaiah for all of the history of the book. And what we have at the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45 can only be described as the sovereign God planning ahead of time exactly what he wants to happen. After all, he calls Cyrus my shepherd. That means it's his leader of his people. It's exactly who he wants to put in place when he puts him in place. And in chapter 45, God even has a word directly for this future Persian king. Look at 45, 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, he even calls him his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I, God says, will go before you, he says that to Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. So what does God want Cyrus to realize? Does he want Cyrus to realize that his military exploits are because he's an amazing general? No. He wants him to realize that, you know what, you're going to have some incredible success, and it's because I want you to have that. And he says, I am in control of you. I'm planning this 170 years before it's even happening. So why does God work through Cyrus in this way? You may know that it is I, Yahweh, verse 3, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. So that God might receive the praise for his power and his grace. And that's the next point. We see God's purpose of praise in this passage as well. Look at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I know you, though you do not know me. Do you think it's important to God that everyone understands that he knew Cyrus's name? He says, I know your name before it's even come to pass, before your mom even gave you that name. I know your name. I'm planning this. He continues to say, this prophecy is for the world to see and know that I am the one true God. Look at verse 6 and 7. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that means all of the east to the west, the whole world, that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. So do you think God wanted Isaiah to exist and to continue to exist to show us that there were two different Isaiahs, one who prophesied, talked about something that was going to happen in his own day, and one that talked about something that happened 170 years before? I think not. God preserved this book to show the world that he alone is God, that he alone is in control, and that he alone is in charge. That's why he gave us this book, to glorify his great name. But this deliverance and all the praise that it receives is due in part because of his grace, yes, his deliverance that he gives his people. It's due in part because of his power to know the future. But God is also praised because he uses those that aren't even aware of trying to be his instruments. Look at verse 5. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He says, I equip you, though you do not know me. You see, even though Cyrus worshipped Marduk and had no inclination to worship and follow Yahweh, God can use whoever he wants, whenever he wants, to accomplish his perfect plan and purpose. And so our point of application, God uses you, everyone, exactly as he wants, even without our consent. And now that should be an incredible comfort, should it not? When the last person you wanted got or gets into the White House, right? Does that mean that God's not in control if the government changes? What if we become a socialist or a communist nation? Does that mean God's not in control? No. Does that mean that God is caught off guard when something bad happens? Or does that mean that he has to settle for his second best? No and no. If there is one lesson history has taught us, God uses tyrants, oppressive dictators even, to accomplish exactly what he wants in this world. God even purifies his church, strengthens his church all through the crucible of suffering and persecution. And the only sovereign king of the universe uses whomever he wills, whenever he wills. And yet, do you still question the Creator's control? Are you like me and forget this vital lesson? God has a warning for us all. God's word of warning, look at 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Does the pot say, look, I want to have beautiful handles. Why are you making without handles? Of course the pot doesn't say that. Why should we say anything different to God? That's his point. Paul, who was so obviously steeped in Isaiah, makes a similar point in Romans 9, 20 through 23. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Is not God in control over everybody and over everyone's salvation? In other words, we are mere vessels in the Lord's hands, and who are we to answer back to our sovereign God, questioning his timing, questioning his ability to show grace and mercy, questioning why a sovereign God could permit evil? God says, I want you to take a step back and trust me. Do not fear. Do not question my goodness or love. I am the only creator. I am the only sovereign. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? May we never question God or think we know better than he. May we not give in to the evil of those around who tear down our trust in his word. Our God that we serve knows and plans all things yet to come. Now look at God's conclusion. Verses 12 and 13. I have stirred him up. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. I made the earth. I created it. I'm in control. Therefore, I have all rights reserved. As we close, I want you to draw your hearts near to our sovereign God this morning. I want you to pray. Ask God to reveal any idolatrous temptations that you may face, any ruling desires that compete for supremacy in your life, and ask God to draw you closer to him this week. As you do, I think there are three very helpful commands that Isaiah gives us in this passage that are directly applicable to our hearts. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 22. After he talks about how Israel has had their sins blotted out, what does he command them to do? Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So that's our first application point. Return to God. Repent. Confess your sin. Even though we may struggle with sin, our sin is like a mist before God because of the perfect, effectual work of Jesus. Our response to that work is simple. It's to turn and trust and repent and believe, praying regular prayers of confession. See, the same response that saves you also sanctifies you, also draws you closer to him. So regularly repent, confess, and come to God who saves. And what does God command the creation to do in verse 23? Sing praise, O heavens. Shout, O depths of the earth. That ought to be our response as well. Just as the heavens are called to do, praise God for who he is and for what he's done every single day. And our third response is found all the way back at the beginning in Isaiah 44, verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? See, when you know that there is no God like the God that you serve and that you worship, and when you have a relationship with him, you will fear not. There's nothing in this world, no force of nature, no personal tragedy, no loss of money, no demon, no desire that can ever separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where our hope is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this rich and powerful passage that reminds us afresh of your sovereignty. We thank you that you have shown us your word, that you've shown us how you have prophesied before the creation of the world even, what is going to happen before it happens. That you know kings by name before they're even born. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we are reminded of who you are, to come to you, to turn from our sin, to repent and to confess our sin, and find our glory, our hope, and praise in you who covers and washes away our sins like a mist. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us who know you as our Lord and Savior in this room to bring you the glory for what you've done, and that we might not fear in our moments of trials and tribulations and troubles. For those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, who may think that they have a surface-level knowledge of who you are, who may think that they are good enough to go to heaven based on what they can do, Lord, I pray that this message, your powerful word, would not return void, that you would be convicting all hearts here today, that there might be a turning away from sin and coming to their only Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.